Well, Psalm 53, before we hear this psalm, let us go to him. Let's go to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have pardoned all our iniquities by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest and king and savior. Lord, we bow our knees before you, praying that you would in fact open our eyes that we may see the glories of this priest who laid down his life for the sheep, who is now risen and reigning at your right hand, who has poured out his Spirit upon us, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us this evening as we hear your word. We pray, O God, that you would implant in our hearts the seed of your word, that it might bear fruit there. Create in us good soil, that we might hear and believe and practice these things that we hear. Lord, we pray that we would adorn our lives, that our lives would adorn the gospel and the hearing of the gospel that we hear this evening. May it go out with power and clarity to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 53, we will read the entire psalm. Beloved, this is God's holy word. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is God's holy word. Now, this psalm is almost identical to Psalm 14. If you read Psalm 14, you'll see that the words are very, very close. It might cause one to wonder why Psalm 53 is even included in the Psalter. So close is it to Psalm 14. But if we consider the matter that both of these psalms address so forcefully, we should not be surprised by this repetition in the Bible. Both begin with speaking about the fool, the one who denies God. We might think that David wants to point the finger in the psalm at all the foolish in the world when he begins the psalm. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In the previous psalm, for example, he does in fact direct the wicked in the world. Why do you boast, O mighty one? Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Your tongue plots destruction. You love evil more than good. And so we might think from the beginning of the psalm that this is the direction that David is headed. He's going to point the finger at the foolish in the world. But this isn't what he does. In fact, he begins to think about the perspective of God and the assessment that God makes of man from heaven. And David, in the psalm, he includes himself within this assessment. An assessment by God is not good, which might be the reason why the message is repeated in the Bible, not only twice in the Psalter, but three times total in the Bible, if you take the example given by Paul, the quote from Paul in the book of Romans, where he also discusses the depravity and the sinfulness of man there. There, the Apostle Paul had just spoken of the blessings that the Jews had to be given the oracles of God, to be given the promises of God, his law, the oracles of God. And he asks the question, are we Jews better off? Are we better off than the Gentiles? And he says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And he quotes the words from this psalm. No one does good. All have fallen away. And so the implication that the Apostle Paul got from these words in these psalms is that all men are under sin. Jew and Gentile alike, we are all under the corruption and the curse of sin. We have been justly accused and convicted as being under sin, and so that we would not become boastful or think that we are better off than others. The Lord here repeats himself three times in the Bible to get this message home. Now, repetition is good for the soul, friends. We are very often like children. Very often children often forget what they've been told by their parents. Now, children, you know this very well. You've probably heard this question many times in your lives by your parents when they say, "How many times have I told you not to do this?" So repetition is good. We have a repeating of this lesson. It's good for us to hear just how bad off man is and how far we have fallen. And so our Father here, he's reminding us of our fallenness, not only to humble us, but also to lift our hearts up to the depth of his mercy, to remind us of the infinite depths of his mercy, to bring us out of this corruption. And so the point of the psalm this evening is this: in the midst of foolishness, the very foolishness from which we have been saved, God's people are called to rejoice because of the certain hope of salvation. David begins this psalm in this way. He says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, David begins this psalm with a statement about the reality of the situation for man. He is at heart an atheist. He believes or convinces himself to believe that there is no God. This is what he speaks in his heart. There is no God. Now, this is what the problem was for Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve's very existence as creatures of God and as those made in the image of God depends times on God who created them. Our existence is dependent on the one who is, the I Am. Our existence is fully dependent on the self-existent one. This was the case for Adam and Eve. They knew God, and all their dependence depended on his being, that he is. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, with this said, it is also the case that there is an ethical and moral dimension to this existence. It is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we live, in whom we live and move and have our being, and therefore we owe him worship, we owe him service, we owe him obedience. To illustrate this, you might think of a child who knows that his father is. He knows that his father exists. He knows that his father has laid demands on him. And yet he disobeys his father at every turn, every chance he gets. He disobeys his father. What is he doing? Well, in effect, in his heart, he is saying, there is no father. Do you see the ethical dimension to saying that there is no God? This is what David is getting at in this verse. The fool is not simply one who lacks knowledge, but it's one who has knowledge and yet pretends it's not true. He knows that God is, but in his heart, he says to himself, there is no God. Now again, this is where Adam was. This is where Adam began to fail. When Satan presented Adam and Eve with something that he claimed to be true, they took the position that they could make the determining judgment as to what was good and what wasn't good. They decided to be the arbiter, the judge, in deciding what was truth and what was false in the garden. In a word, they were speaking in their hearts, there is no God. This is what they did in the garden. This is the beginning of their failure. They became the judge of right and wrong. They became the ultimate deciders of what was good for them and what was good for their future. They defined truth and falsity on the based upon their own reasoning, what was best for them and for their future. They used their reasoning and their own human judgments to decide what was good. And the eating of the fruit in the garden, it was but an expression of what they had already decided in their hearts, that there is no God. Now, do you see how Scripture presents this heart posture? The name fool here has with it a moral component. It's not just a lack of knowledge. In Proverbs 10, we read that the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Also, in Proverbs 14, it says, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is what? Is reckless and careless. You see the moral implications of foolishness in the Bible. Now notice too here how this posture comes from the heart. The fool is speaking with himself within his own heart, pretending as it were that he will not have to give an account to God. He's pretending that there is no God to answer to. All the while knowing this God, he knows that he is. He knows that in him he lives and moves and has his being. Now think of how this atheist must have some conception as he's speaking these things in his heart. Think about how this atheist must have some conception of who God is in order to say that there is no God. He cannot even say that there is no God if he doesn't know who God truly is. And so we could say it this way, that the fool decides in his heart that there is no God, though he knows God, and then acts upon the assumption that there is no God. His behavior is modeled by this premise. There is no God to answer to. And so the fool is one who knows God and yet says in his heart that there is no God. The psalmist says they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. These foolish ones, they are corrupted. That is to say, the foolish show evidence of this corruption by sin, by their very thoughts and the thoughts of their hearts, right? Their hearts are corrupted, and therefore they say in their hearts, there is no God. It is the teaching of Scripture that mankind is wholly defiled in all their parts because of sin. It is not simply that we do sin. We do sin, friends. It's not simply just that we sin, that we commit sin, but that we are by nature sinful. They are corrupt, the psalmist says. When David says that they are corrupt, he is teaching us that from the corruption of the heart, because of Adam's sin, they do abominable iniquity. This is where sin comes from. Jesus taught that it is those wicked desires and inclinations that proceed from the heart which defile a person. For out of the heart, Jesus said, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Sin, therefore, friends, is a root power within us. It's a root power within us that gives birth to all types of, as the psalmist says here, abominable practices, injustices, and all types of unrighteousness. And David pronounces this verdict upon everyone. He says, there is none who does good. There is no one who is free from this condemnation. There is no one who is free from this predicament. Now, what good was promised to God, to Adam in the garden if he obeyed? Eternal blessed life and fellowship with God in the garden was promised to him. In the garden, man was created good, and he was able to do the good, to obey God. He was pronounced good, but since the fall, man cannot do good. He does not have the power to please God, for he cannot, Scripture says. He's without that power. Jesus said a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. And he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And here also we see from the pen of David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that there is none who does good. The Apostle Paul as well teaches us in 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Man is without power to do good. None does good. And therefore, David, again, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he reveals his conscious awareness of this predicament of man. He is, as Paul says, under sin, enslaved to sin, under the power of sin. He is corrupt, and from the corruption of his heart, he speaks in foolishness, and he says in his heart, there is no God. And he acts from this heart posture. We see in the psalm, he acts from this speaking in his heart, from the corruption in his heart. He acts upon it, and he does injustice and unrighteousness. The psalmist goes on, he says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And now here in this portion of the psalm, as if to put the final seal on this judgment, David offers the judgment of God from heaven. Up until now, he's given his own perspective, writing from in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now he turns to God, who looks down from heaven, and he gives his own assessment. God here is pictured as a judge who looks down in his capacity as judge to render his judgment on mankind. He stands up from his judgment seat, as it were, and he looks up, and he renders a judgment. He purveys the children of man. This phrase, the children of man, is used to denote the whole of mankind, every person. And this is proven in the psalm when he says, for instance, in verse 3, that the judgment is upon all. They have all fallen away. There is none who does good, not even one. every single person. So God looks down to see if there are any righteous who would seek his face and not turn from him in rebellion, and he finds none. Now the seeing that is pictured here on the part of God, it's not the way in which men make a judgment on individuals. A human judge in a human courtroom has to assess the evidence in a case against someone, and he is influenced in the whole time during that proceeding, during those proceedings, he is influenced by other human voices. He's influenced in his thinking by the arguments from both sides, and he renders the judgment based upon what he sees in the evidence and what he has heard from the testimony. This is how man sees. This is how man judges. But God sees differently, doesn't he? God sees differently. He looks into the very hearts of man. He peers into the very inward parts of our hearts. Now notice here how God looks down from the courtroom of heaven to judge. And he's not so much looking for outward behavior as he is seeing into the very heart of man. He's seeing who understands, who has a heart to seeks after me, who seeks after God in their hearts. Understanding is an attitude of the heart. It is like foolishness. It is a moral disposition of the heart. This heart that understands is a heart that is full of wisdom from above. It is this heart that understands. It's contrasted with the foolishness of the atheist in verse 1. This understanding of the heart includes knowledge of God that longs to please him, knowing God and desiring to please him, desiring to do his will, desiring to serve him. This is the heart that understands his place before God in this world. This is the heart that God looks for, that he's seeking as he stands up in his judgment seat. One who understands, who seeks after God. And we are told in Exodus that the people came to Moses to inquire of God. And to seek a prophet in Israel meant that one was seeking the word of the Lord. They wanted to hear from God. They want to hear his voice, and not just to hear his voice, but to hear his voice and to do what that voice said. This is the seeking that God was looking for, one who seeks after God, who wants to hear him and do his will. Where is the one whose heart is like this, who longs to know me, God is asking, who wants to be near to me and worship me? This is the one that God seeks for, and he doesn't find it. In Psalm 24, we read this, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God." So the seeking that God is looking for here, he's peering down at the hearts of men. He's looking for someone who seeks him. The seeking that he is looking for is seeking like this. It is seeking God's face from a pure heart to be with him, to have fellowship with him, to serve him, to glorify him. This pure heart, this one who has understanding, who seeks God's face, this pure and true heart, he does not lie. He does not pretend that the truth is a lie. There is no God. God looks for the one who does not lie to himself and act from that lie, to live from that lie, and he finds none. The psalmist continues this bleak situation. He continues his description of this bleak situation. He says, "They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Now David here further elaborates on God's judgment of the children of man, every single person. He says, "They have all fallen away." This is to say that they have all turned aside from the path of righteousness. Now it's not just that all men have chosen a different path. It's not just that all men have chosen a different path to happiness and to glory out of preference. It's that they have turned in a completely opposite direction from God. They have turned their face away from God in disobedience to him. Instead of seeking his face and inquiring of his word, they desire to run away from him. And they shut their ears to his voice and they close their eyes to glory. This is what it means to say that they have all fallen away. Now that they have fallen away and have become corrupt shows us also that this is not the way man was originally created. In the garden, before the fall, God looked down upon his creation from heaven. As he looked down in this psalm, he looked down upon his creation from heaven, and he saw into the hearts of his children, Adam and Eve, and he determined what? He determined that they were good, indeed very good. They were good in the beginning. This was not how it was supposed to be. Since Adam's sin, we have fallen away. Adam was created upright and holy. He had a righteous understanding of God. He desired to do his will. He interpreted the world and his place in the world correctly because in his heart he did not yet begin to say that there is no God. But he fell away from God in his sin, and he thus caused everyone else born after him, except for Christ, to all fall away. And we see here, too, the communal nature of his sin and our sin. The psalmist says, together they have become corrupt. The whole mass of humankind is now defiled by the power of sin. The psalmist presses further in to display the very dark and seemingly hopeless situation. He says, there's none who does good, not even one. As God from heaven sees in the hearts of every man, there is not one person from the whole mass of humanity that does good. Not one single person. They have all fallen away. They have all rebelled against God. Now, before the flood, we are told that God pervaded the earth, and he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And so he judged the world, and the world was destroyed. But then what happens after that? What is the judgment about man after the flood? God promised to never curse the ground because of man, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It doesn't get much better, even though God intervenes. This is the predicament of man. This is God's judgment upon the whole mass of humanity. So pervasive and powerful is the root of sin that it extends to every person and leaves them completely unable to do any good. Because Adam sinned, all sinned in him, and from the corruption of sin, continue to sin against God. Now, friends, and this is something that man cannot change. This is a hopeless, dreary situation unless God does something on our behalf. This is something that man cannot change. Jeremiah, the prophet, asks a question. He says, can a leopard change his spots? If so, then, you also can do good who are accustomed to evil. Just as sure as a leopard cannot change his spots, so sure is the depravity of man. We cannot change what we are and what we have become. The psalmist says, of those who work evil, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. There they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. David now moves into the way in which this heartfelt atheism turns from unrighteousness and injustice in general. He practices injustice, he practices unrighteousness in general, and he now moves to a more specific kind of evil, and that is evil directed at the people of God. He asks, of those who work evil, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God. Now David, here again, he mocks the foolishness of these atheistic endeavors against God's people. Do they not know that in him we live and move and have our being? Do they not know that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, that all things are uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account? Do they not know that this God has bound himself to the Israelites as they come against them? David further describes their actions as people who delightfully attempt to eat up God's people as they would eat bread, as if it was a natural thing to do, as if there was no answering to a God for this injustice. But in all their efforts, the crux of the matter is that they do not call upon God. This is how David describes them. They do not call upon God. They persecute and slander those who pray to God. They mock them and slander them and persecute them, those who pray to God, but they themselves will not call upon God. It was reported that the prominent atheist who passed away some time ago, Christopher Hitchens, he was a prominent new atheist. He was a prominent new atheist writer along with Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris. He wrote the book called God Is Not Great. This is the title of his book, God Is Not Great. But when approaching death because of cancer, he asked that someone would pray for him. It was reported that he said this. You see there an illustration of what the atheist does. He says, God is not great, yet he does not call upon God. He mocks the one who calls upon God, and yet he will not call upon God himself. Those who come against God's people present themselves as full of confidence and courage, but they are really just cowards. In verse 5, we see that they are immediately thrown into terror when there is no terror. Having known that they were fighting against God and against his people, they knew that it was a futile exercise. On the base level, they knew they were going to be destroyed. They knew they were trying to fight against God himself and against his people. They knew it was a futile exercise, and so they tremble with fear, even when there is no fear. There was nothing to fear. Again, the Proverbs teach us well on this. In Proverbs 28, we read, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions." So the foolish who says in his heart there is no God, the one who comes against God's people, he runs in terror when there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Now this is the certain end for those who set up a military camp against the Lord and against his anointed. This is what the psalmist is speaking of, when the wicked encamp against you. They're setting up a military camp against the Lord and against his anointed, but they will be destroyed. God destroys them in a moment. In the language here of scattered bones, he scatters their bones. It portrays the complete destruction that God brings against these atheistic hordes that come against God's people. The bones are left in the open as evidence of God's judgment upon them. The bones are left there as evidence of his judgment and of his acts of putting them to shame and rejecting them. This is what God does, and this is what he is sure to do against all those who come against him and against his people. The wicked see the scattered bones and they are afraid. David here, as he is considering the foolishness of and the wickedness of man, he considers the sure and certain retaliation of God against the wicked and those who deny the existence of God. Their end is certain and sure. But friends, we must remember here too, as David somewhat transitions in this psalm to thinking about the judgment of God against the wicked, we must remember, too, here that David is speaking as one who has knowledge. He knows what God sees in man, and he places himself within that assessment. He knows his own heart, that it is corrupt. He knows that he himself had fallen away. He knows what God sees in man. He includes himself in this judgment. And he also knows, at the same time, and he also understands that because of God's mercy, and only because of his mercy, that he no longer says in his heart, there is no God. Rather, he longs for the salvation of his people. He longs to see his people saved, to see his people freed from the tyranny of the foolishness and the atheism in the world. So David says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. David understands that because of the depravity of man, salvation must come from God. There is no other hope. And so he cries out, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He longs to see, notice he shows us that the salvation he longs for, the salvation he longs to see come out of Zion is a work of God. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores. God must do this work. Because of the power of sin and the corruption of sin, there is none who does good, not even one. They have all fallen away. Together they have all become corrupt. Man is utterly helpless. He is in desperate need of salvation, but the salvation must come from God. He must restore us. He must give us a new heart to turn us back towards our Father and to seek his face. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Remember, Jesus said, no man can come to me No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Beloved, even you and I can turn back to God and seek His face, but God must do that work. He must cause us. He must redeem us. He must cause us to turn and seek His face. Salvation must come from Him. God must do it. He must restore us. And so we call upon Him, as David does here, oh, that salvation would come. And when David had been shown mercy and placed within the kingdom of God as Israel's king, he was no longer part of the atheistic mass that denied God. He and his people were now the objects of the enemies of God. They were objects of their hatred. But now, because of God's mercy, he was a lover of God. And we too, friends, when the Father draws us to Christ, we are no longer part of that community of unbelievers. We are no longer part of that wicked mass. We have been redeemed. We have been taken out of darkness and set into the kingdom of light. But we do still fight against sin. Israel had been shown mercy. She had been given a king. God had become God to her. But she was still bombarded on all sides by her enemies. And therefore, she was at all times in need of crying out to God for salvation, as David does here. And friends, we too, we are confronted with doubts. We are bombarded at all times with temptations, anxieties, and doubts, and fears. We are those who have understanding, and that very understanding causes us to be finally free from the tyranny of this world, and yet we fight against our flesh. We fight against the temptations in the world. And Paul said that death was gain for him. He thought of what might be his approaching death, and he said that death was gain for him, the book of Philippians, because to die meant that his soul would be finally sanctified and made perfect. It would be free from sin. There would no longer be that obstruction between him and Christ. And so for him, to die was gain, to go home and to be with Christ. And beloved, this is true for all believers, but until that day comes, we still fight against sin. We still suffer. We are still bombarded on all sides by all types of trials, all types of inward conflicting emotions. When we do, in fact, say in our hearts that there is no God and we do not trust Him, atheism begins to creep up in our hearts, unbelief, fear, anxiety. These are the things we fight against. But beloved, these things, they come against us. We, like David in this psalm, we must cry out to God, oh, that salvation would come from Zion, that would come from God. He is the one and the only one that can save us. We must cling to Christ. Christ is the one who suffered and died to free us from that captivity. As we think about the language of this psalm, we think about Christ. He is the one and the only one that this language of the first few verses of this psalm, in Psalm 14, he is the only one who has existed on this earth that the language of from these psalms does not apply to. God looked down from heaven to the children of man, and he found none who does good. But when Christ came, God looked down from heaven, and he said, behold, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He alone is the one who truly understands. He alone is the one who truly understands, for in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who truly seeks the face of his Father in heaven, with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not my will, Father, but yours be done, Jesus said. He alone is the one who does good. In fact, he is the one who is good. He could only do the good. And that good got him crucified for you and I. And he sought the face of his Father doing good at all times. And again, that doing good led him to the cross. And therefore, as we think of Christ, as we think of God's assessment of His Son, let us rejoice. Let us look to Him and remember that our sins have been forgiven, that He is our only hope, and that salvation has come. Salvation has come out of Zion for His people. And therefore, the psalmist says, rejoice. Rejoice, people of God. Rejoice, Israel. Let Jacob rejoice. David summoned his people to rejoice in their anticipation of the Messiah to come. Well, friends, our King has come. Salvation has come. And therefore, rejoice. Rejoice, people of God. Let us remember the place from where we came as well. Let us remember that we are those who are called the children of God because of His mercy. Not because there was something in us that God deemed good. We've just seen that none was good. No, not one. Let us always remember the place from where we came and the place where Christ brought us, that we may be humble. And let us always rejoice.